It's always so nice to see you, and always a pleasure to be here and be with you and to be able to go to God's precious Word. So refreshing and so good to do that. And this morning I want to take a little reprieve from the writing of Psalms and the time of our study in that. I've been in it, I think, 5 or 6 years, so I guess a reprieve is due, way overdue. But anyway, I want to return. I've done this years ago, and I wanted to return to the book of Ecclesiastes for an overview of that. And the reason for that is I just think that Ecclesiastes is one of those most important books, very much misunderstood by many people in Christendom. And but I think it's an incredibly important book. It's a philosophy. And a philosophy built on reality, because people have and live with a lot of false expectations today. And especially when they don't have a biblical framework to understand why things are the way they are. And most people don't, obviously. There was a time in our culture in which many people were raised in the Word of God, or at least had some sort of a foundation about God or understanding or fear of God to some degree or other. But that is not so today, and becoming less so all the time. And so I believe that what we have here with this writing is something to tell us how to live. And we will see that it's how to live in a fallen world. And we have a lot of ministries that reflect on that with things like your best life now. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that statement other than the fact that we ought to be expecting our best life to come, not the one to be now. But in a sense, Ecclesiastes is dealing with what you can have as the best life in this life. And we will see that it takes an entirely different turn or twist than what some people are preaching today, and it's very much needed. So that's where we are, and we're going to be doing an overview of this. Hopefully I can leave at the end of this first session, as hopefully I'll try to leave some time for comments or questions that you might have, or any interaction. So let me bow and ask the Lord's mercy on our time as we study in Ecclesiastes. Father, thank you for how you molded together these 66 books and gave them to us that they might tell us of thee and of thy plan. Each one has a specific purpose. Each one has the truth. Each one, Father, enlightens us, blesses our soul and our mind in a way that nothing else can. And we pray that today, as we look at this beginning chapter of Ecclesiastes, that even in that we will be reminded of the fact that you have everything under control and that we need to look to you. Bless this time, we pray. Guide us by your Spirit, for we know without you we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in the book of Ecclesiastes that it begins with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And we know, of course, who this is. This is Solomon. He is the son of David through Bathsheba. He has had the approval of the people and, most importantly, of God. I won't get you to turn there, but I remind you of his prayer for wisdom that God, as such, honored and appreciated, because it was an appropriate prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. And God granted his plea for wisdom and his humility that was associated with that plea. And we find, of course, that he is the wisest man that ever lived. I'm sure that if it could have been measured, his IQ would have been higher than Einstein's or anybody else that has ever lived other than Jesus Christ himself. He assumed leadership in an unprecedented time of peace. He expanded the kingdom, and Israel 50,000 square miles. And he ruled wisely in a time of peace and tremendous prosperity in such a manner I don't believe that the world has ever known. He developed all manner of innovations and in agriculture and housing and streets and aqueducts and stables and ports. And all of these things were incredibly wise, incredibly innovative, and he had the money and the skill and all of that to do all of these things in this time of prosperity. And you recall that people visited him and they had never seen anything like the kingdom of Israel in that day. He constructed the temple. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 6. And it was 7 years in the building. And just to give you some idea of some of the excellence of the work and the magnitude of it that was taking place, there were 30,000 individuals recorded as cutting timbers in Lebanon for the building of the temple. There were 80,000 cutters of stone. And there were 70,000 craftsmen working on this temple that took 7 years to build. He imported gold, an incredible craft and beauty. It was likely the most beautiful structure that has ever been built on the face of the earth. And so the point really is with this, and this was all under the hand of God and His purpose, that God made him the greatest, the richest, the most peaceable, the most popular kingdom in history. And he served, I believe, as a type of what it will be like when Christ himself rules on the earth. He had it all. He had wisdom, fame, fortune, and every opportunity. He was even the ruler of the covenant people of God. And so he is unique and a perfect writer for this work. He had everything and attempted everything and came to understand that it was meaningless apart from God. This is like a laboratory experiment with Solomon, and included in the Word of God for that reason. Because Solomon also failed, showing that wisdom, riches, peace, and fame, the finest environment, will not sustain the best men from sin. We won't go there, but in 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 through 4, you will read of in his closing years, with all of his wives and foreign wives and 700 concubines and all of that, they turned his heart away from God. And he failed in that regard. Incredibly failed. After writing all of these wonderful things, well, perhaps, and I believe this is true, that Ecclesiastes is his confession. In fact, if you're looking in Ecclesiastes, if you notice down in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Have been king. It seems to be that this writing is at the end. And when we get, of course, to the last chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and you look at what he writes here, really in verses 13, the conclusion when all has been heard. He's coming to the conclusion of everything. The conclusion, I believe, of his life. And he has, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And he will say elsewhere that all of everything else other than this, even the clue here he has in that context, and we'll get there hopefully, the writing and reading of many books and works and all the things that he did to enhance the mind, and he's not saying be ignorant, but he's saying everything is vanity of vanity. Back to Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, he starts off with that. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word vanity there has to do with just wind. And have you ever tried to hold the wind in your hand? You can't hold it. There's nothing there. And he's saying that all of this stuff, apart from a right relationship with God, and that's what all of this will be about, all the effort to live at the highest possible levels is vanity. Chasing the wind, trying to hold the wind in your hands. And so here is Solomon from the very beginning and serving as this preacher, he says. And he, as this preacher, is preaching to us not to make the same mistakes. We don't have to wonder if we missed something. Solomon has completed the experiment for us to the fullest. And he's saying, in effect, there is no hope, nothing of value without God. All is vanity and striving after wind. Now, we could stop right there, and that's the whole book. But the whole book, the contents of it, which will come to that conclusion over and over again, also tells us how to live then. And that's misunderstood by, I think, many people. Because it tells us, first of all, where we live. It explains to us the curse that we're under. And the curse we're under is a very important issue. If you don't understand, and I don't understand, that we're under a curse, nothing's going to make any sense. We can't understand why man acts the way he does. We can't understand why people die. We can't understand why there's disease. We can't understand why there's inequity. We can't understand why there ultimately is no hope. Because he tells us where we live. This is a philosophy. It wrestles with the meaning of life. And so it tells us how to think and live in a very disappointing fallen world. So I have written the theme of this as all human achievement in this fallen environment because of the fall is vain when pursued as an end in itself. God must be the theme of my life, not other pursuits. If I have not God, I have not anything. And so everyone is naturally building upon and attempting to renovate under the sun, which is a phrase you will continually see. Think about that. Building upon and attempting to renovate under the sun. All right, let me start in verse 1. Solomon takes the role of a preacher again, which means a convener of an assembly. This writing is a sermon, and it's delivered by the wisest man, the perfectly qualified, experienced man, adequate and capable to write about the best of life under the sun. And this declaration is in verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He begins with the theme of all he will say. Starts from the with the bottom line, emptiness, no substance. It's like air trying to grab it, no value, it's meaningless. It must be put into the context of verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Only by understanding the phrase under the sun can we understand Solomon. You could call what he is framing there as under the sun. I am convinced that you could say under the curse. Same difference. It's life on planet Earth, and planet Earth is under a curse. And this is a phrase which takes the position of someone trying to beat the curse. The curse that God placed upon us because of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. And you see, that is impossible. But that's what unsaved people do continually, and sometimes Christian people get caught in the same trap. So the first thing is, this is understanding life without hope and God, just living for what is under the sun, under the curse, and leaving God out of the picture is the idea. It's a fallen world in which we can fight it, deny it, try to overcome, or we can understand it based on the Bible and what God is doing in history and live with it, with an understanding, and live, therefore, at our best. Now, life is not some kind of an accident. It is full of death, disease, pain, and trouble, and it's all part of the curse. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And for the sake of time, I won't go there. But remember, God said to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, cursed is the ground because of you, and you will die, you will return to that ground. And he made several other pronouncements relative to that. Those were real. Those were serious. And they've been carried out ever since then. And you know, let me jump ahead for a minute. Where is their hope then? Well, the hope is in the Redeemer. God gave us a curse breaker. And that man is Jesus Christ. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. And so he gave us a remedy. But if we have not that remedy and we don't understand that remedy, then we're locked in to this battle that's going on daily in this curse that we cannot possibly win. I will get you to turn to Romans chapter 8, where this is alluded to, at least in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 20. Romans 8:20. Here is Paul talking about the same thing in relationship to us. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's life under the sun. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is what is important. The hope of the glory of the children of God in Christ Jesus. For we know that the whole creation, notice in verse 22, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth and together until now. And that childbirth he's speaking of is the coming of the Messiah. And that was promised back there in the garden. But the whole creation is groaning under the life under the sun, under the curse. And this is the key to understand life and to understand this book. And so this is what Solomon will deal with. And the key verse here is verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What advantage? Now again, he's looking at life under the curse. What can man do to overcome this dilemma, this problem? How should one live and conduct himself? Where can I find fulfillment, success, satisfaction, meaning, enjoyment that is lasting and means something? How does one beat the negative aspects of living under the curse? And by the way, every unsaved man or woman or child are seeking to do this in their own way. That's why we have drugs. Even a complete fetish with anything, whether it be that are not necessarily bad things in themselves, whether it be sports, money, prestige, power, pleasure. They're all efforts, if that's our focus of our life and that's where all of our energy is spent, they're all efforts to beat the curse. And the system, as such, is unbeatable. Nothing sought, no matter how fervent or sincere, will end in anything but vanity of vanities. That's what Solomon is saying. Do you think he's right? Okay, well, we're going to see, because he's going to go into some explanation. And may I say, with the backdrop of knowing the rest of the story, remember, the only one who has said to overcome the world, life under the sun, is Jesus Christ. You see how those words are very important? And he could say through Paul, death, where is your victory? because I, he says, have overcome the world. And he overcame the curse, and we know that because he was resurrected, right? And the power of the curse is seen in death. So, to begin to show the impossibility of getting an upper hand on the reality of the curse, which all mankind is under, Solomon will first give several scientific absolutes, things incredibly insightful for his day, only understood if now in recent years. And you could take these things that we're going to look at, and I'm not sure that some scientists even understand them to this day. In fact, the whole basis of global warming is denied in these passages. Solomon had incredible insight and wisdom. Of course, remember, this is an inspired writing. So first is the demonstration, and we see the non-affected earth reality in chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. He says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." Now, he starts with a stark reality. There is a permanence to the earth. Yes, it will be destroyed one day by God, but not by people, and that is the idea. Solomon is putting things in perspective. Where we fit in. People in time come and go. Don't they? Of course they do. Nobody beats the curse. I saw on TV this week where I think the oldest woman in America was 108 or something, and they were interviewing her. Well, there's nobody older than that. Because people come and go, and they come and go even at all ages. When it doesn't affect the earth. By comparison to our environment, the earth, we have no impact. We are insignificant. I hate to tell you that, because people tell you how important you are all the time, or some people try to, and you have an importance to me, and I believe before God you have an importance, but not if you're looking at the realm of the earth. The earth stays, we don't. If you look at verse 6, he says, verse 5, the sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. And he starts this whole business of talking about how everything cycles. And this, of course, is the rotation of the earth and the weather patterns and all of that. And it doesn't change. It continues. And nobody can affect that. And that has a relationship in verse 6 with the weather patterns. Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. He addresses the weather patterns, God's perfection with control of all elements of temperature and atmospheric conditions. Have you ever just thought for a minute how incredible all of that is? I mean, we can't even begin to think of how incredible all of that is. The temperature, it may get hot in San Antonio, but not compared to what it could be if God didn't control the temperature and the elements perfectly. Verse 7, he says, "And all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again." Here's the cycles of elements, water cycles, evaporation, condensation, precipitation, then back to the sea, down the rivers, and it begins all over again. And nothing is lost in the cycles, and nothing reforms itself, so it all reforms itself. It is continuous. And do you realize that no person can eliminate elements? Nor can we create elements. Now, we can take elements that exist and do things with them, and we do that. Incredible things. But we were not really creating anything. They were already there, and you can't get rid of anything. If you try to burn something up, it just changes. It just changes the element into something else, but it's still present. And that's all part of this recycling. Nothing is lost. It is a continuous thing that goes on. Just like we turn back to the dirt, and from it grows food, and people eat it. And have babies, and we start all over again, and the recycling goes on and on and on and on and on. This is just a fact of life. And that's why global warming is ridiculous. And I'm just as an aside, the earth moves unaffected by man, has no emotion, no personality, generations come and go, and it's as if they were never here. Because you can't destroy the earth with ozone or anything else. God has so built it in that one thing counters another thing, and everything, you may temporarily stink up the place or make it ugly, but it will clear itself out because God has so designed it that way. Man has no ability to gain an advantage scientifically over the created matter where he lives. He can only learn about the elements and discover ways to use them, but never gain an advantage. He can never gain the upper hand over them. We are locked into this system under the sun. I hope you see that and understand that. But that's only the creation of the physical realm in itself. And I'm sorry we're having to move through this so quickly, but for time we need to. Look at verse 8. Now we have the non-satisfied desires reality. We had the non-affected earth reality in 4 through 7. Now we have the non-satisfied desires reality beginning in verse 8. And it goes along with the old rock and roll song. I can't get no satisfaction. That was actually a true statement. Oh, you can have a temporary something or other. It's funny how we like to eat. All of us do. And temporarily our tummy gets full, but then you know what? A few hours later, it's time to eat again. And you can't do it one time and be done with it. It just doesn't work that way, right? He says in verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Our senses feed on things, but they don't fulfill things because we're under the curse. Our efforts, like the elements around us, have a type of cycling. We talk, we listen, we see, we hear, but never to a state of satisfaction, and it goes on and on and on and on and on as long as we live. And in that sense, it is wearisome. We must breathe. We must eat. We must sleep. And no matter how many things we seek to accomplish or do daily, that too is never adequate, is it? I don't know about you, but my honey-do list just keeps on growing. And I'm not trying to blame it all on her. I have my own list, and it just keeps on going, right? And it's on and on. It's a big problem because man is, the point is never satisfied, never able to find complete fulfillment. There is a great void, and it shows the futility of always striving but never arriving. In verses 9 and 10, there is the non-accomplishment reality. We're all trying to accomplish things in our own way. We have our personal agendas and our designs and our goals and all those things are, we're not saying not to have those things here, please. But he is just pointing out that how these things of themselves only point to the futility of living because there's no ultimate satisfaction with any of them. I hope you see that. He says that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. So someone would come along here and say, well, now what about the Apple Watch? He's not talking about inventions, all the amazing technology. He's talking about, as far as life and the cycle is concerned, the things that really matter. It's all the same. Our life histories are locked into similar patterns. Life patterns are just like great, 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 great granddad had. Trials, struggles, making similar mistakes, having similar ambitions and challenges. Maybe our technology is greater, But we are all under this same non-changing system that cannot satisfy even presidents, kings are little thought of when gone. They impact life for a time. And certainly our inventions help us in the daily things of dealing with life, but it has no real lasting impact. Accomplishment is an illusion. That's what he's saying. Under the curse. The cycle of life, struggle, disappointment, aging, and dying continues. Doesn't it? Regardless of all these other nice things that people have and things that have invented. You know, I can recall as a child that I used to see, you know, they used to produce those things all the time, these catalogs, particularly around Christmas time. And I would see things in a catalog and I would think, oh, if I just had that. Oh, I would be completely happy. Or I, you know, when I was playing sports, I would think, if I could just hit 3 home runs in one game, why, I would have arrived. And I would be happy forever. No, I wouldn't. Nothing achieved brings lasting sense of having arrived. Nothing. Even when these teams win championships or whatever, and all the hoopla and the dust settles, and they go back home and we start all over again. Because it doesn't last. And I think that's driven some people to suicide. Because they, whether they understand it or not, they realize that something is very, very wrong. In verse 11, we have the non-remembered reality. He says, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. This, if this isn't an ugly enough picture, even our memories are fickle, is the idea. We cannot hang on to joyous moments and great memories. We just can't do it. The highest illustration is death. People die. People we love die. And life goes on. And in degrees, they are soon forgotten because we have to continue our life. We can't sit there and stop and dwell on that. And in time, there's no reflection whatsoever. And especially when the next generation dies off, I've got some family tree things that my daughter did about my great-great-grandparents and all that, but I really don't know anything about them. I picked up a few writings here and there of something about somebody wrote or something somebody did in the Civil War or something, but I really don't know anything about them. And that's what he's saying here, because everything has a short life and a short memory, and the most important people pass on, and ultimately they are not remembered. And I hate to be a bearer of bad news, but in a real sense, no one cares. They can't. The cycle continues. The cycle continues. So how does one beat the negative effects of the curse? And I'm going to jump ahead a minute, and then we'll leave some time for some comments. But I want you to turn over with me, because that's as far as I was going to go today, believe it or not. And I'm actually a little bit ahead of the game in this overview. Look at Mark chapter 8, please, with me. And something that is said by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me back up to verse 34, Mark 8:34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. There's a commitment that has to be made. Now, he's talking about him as that promised one that could break, the only one that can break the curse. But there has to be a genuine and serious commitment all wrapped up in the whole idea of faith. And the same that was true then is true today. But then he goes on to explain, verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Now, what does he mean by save his life? Let's apply that back to what is going on in Ecclesiastes. All these people fighting within the curse, life under the sun, and all of this recycling that you where you cannot win. That is people trying, working, taking all of their energy, trying to beat the curse, trying to get ahead, and they cannot possibly get ahead. That's the point. They're under a curse. There is no hope under that curse. It's vanity of vanities. And so Christ is saying here, who, if you wish to save your life in that sense, you're working hard for the present, will lose it. Just like Solomon said, there is no satisfaction. There is no hope when all you have is this life and you don't have a Savior. You'll lose it. But notice he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. There's the issue. Jesus Christ is the issue. And he goes on to make this profound statement that ought to be on the wall. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Now, what is the whole world here? The whole world is the world under a curse. If it were to be possible, Solomon did that. He is the example for us. He basically gained the whole world. He had everything. Wisdom, riches, power, authority, beauty, everything conceivable. Came to the end of himself and said, it's vanity of vanities. And that's exactly what Christ is saying here. If you could gain the whole world, and people are trying to do that. Putin's trying to do it. And I'm not so sure the guy in Washington, D.C. isn't trying to do it in their own way. And all these people are trying with all of their energy to gain something in this life that cannot be gained. And if you have not Christ, what do? You forfeit your soul. And he goes on to say, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ and a right relation with Him. And if I have that, then I can begin to understand and make some progress in living. And I think that's what Solomon is going to talk about all through here. But without that, whatever living I'm doing, if just under the curse, it's futility and striving after wind. Okay, so in conclusion, and then I'll be quick about this. Life under the curse is merciless, relentless, and crushing. And its end is tragic. We cannot defy it. We cannot gain an advantage. We cannot beat it, ignore it, or live outside of it. Every attempt to do that. Now, I'm not talking about in Christ. I'm talking about if all of our focus is to gain some kind of an advantage in the world system. That's what he's talking about here. It's impossible. It can't happen. And we who are made in the image of God are not to live like bugs and animals. Bugs and animals don't have any vision or understanding of anything about the Creator or why they're here. We are here to glorify God. That's why we're here in our lives. And to live by faith and to trust in Jesus Christ and to walk with our God and to be a light to others and a blessing and all of that we will ultimately see even in this context. So therefore, the only way life under the sun can be lived without any, or excuse me, lived out with any true value or sense of hope is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Abiding with Him, living for Him, understanding that He will bring a new existence to those trusting in Him. And that's what His statements about I am the way, His statements about I make all things new. Isn't that precious? I'll make all things new. Restoration, overcoming the world, eternal life. All of those things are seen as that which defies life under the sun. And they are true because He is God. They are true because He is God. Okay, got a little bit of time. Any comments or questions on where we're going with this study? Yes, ma'am.
I'm 50-some-odd years old.
Well, I'm older, okay?
But my point is, the things that we've seen in our life, the difficulties we've had to overcome, the disappointments we've had as a believer, continually point us back to the face of Jesus. There's I think by design, God could not put enough of Himself in a fallen world to save us. It just drives us back to the Savior. When my garden is full of weeds like it is right now,